Luke chapter 17, and starting at verse 11. It's page 1051 in the church Bibles. Luke 17, verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." It is a great thing to have your Bible open. I may well make a mistake in my reading of this passage, and you need to check that what I say is what God says in his word. Now, you remember the little passage we had read. It's a very simple story in many ways, and it would be a very British way to preach this passage, to point out the importance of our P's and Q's, saying thank you. And maybe it is the case that for every one truly thankful person in a church, there are 9 whingers and complainers. Now, that would be a very short sermon, wouldn't it? But there's something far more profound that we need to delve into in this passage, and for that we need God's help. So I'm going to pray for God to help us. Dear Father, we do confess our habit of complaining about little things and forgetting the glorious home the Lord Jesus has prepared for us through his death on the cross. Fix our eyes, we ask you, Father, on Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Help me to speak faithfully as his ambassador this morning, and all of us to concentrate and delight anew in Jesus' work for us. Amen. Amen. Well, I want you to picture with me, you're on the Southbury Road late on a Friday evening, and from the comfort of your car, you see an old man with straggly grey hair stumbling out of the pub at closing time. Do you think, how long I could be a friend to that man and bring him into your kingdom, Father? Or you're just outside a supermarket and you see a mother with her child in the pushchair, and she's yelling at her child. Actually, no, she's swearing at her child. Now, do you pray quietly, "Lord, open a door for the gospel into that woman's heart, that one day that child, instead of abuse, will be hearing sweet gospel songs from her mother"? Or the shady guys dealing drugs under the railway bridge. I don't know where it goes on in Enfield. But my question is, do you love them? Or people of other faiths. And here I want you to picture a respectable, moral man, but he has a beard and he has a Sikh turban. Or the woman, she's got a headscarf on. Or it's a Friday, and there's a man with a long Arab gown and skullcap walking to Friday prayers. Do you look at such people and think, "I could never be a friend to them"? I mean, they're never going to become followers of Jesus. Well, if any of those questions challenges you, then Jesus has a challenging word for us this morning. Because this passage, I think, can be summed up as Jesus saves unlikely people. My notes have turned upside down for a minute, but Jesus saves unlikely people. See if I can get this on the screen here. And I'm talking about here people who are well outside the boundaries of the church, people who are shunned by polite society. And for the last 2 months, Joy and myself and the children, we've been visiting many friends and churches around the UK, and we've been very encouraged, but I do sometimes worry that the church in the UK has slightly lost the plot. Now, the head of the church, he always has been seeking and saving the lost. No problems with him. But his members, I do sometimes worry that we're just made up of polite, respectable, educated people. And we've really lost the vision that we're here to reach those who are desperately lost, desperately twisted, desperately messed up. Because here in the passage, we see Jesus saving some unlikely people. He restores 10 lepers to health. And in particular, a Samaritan, that hated ethnic group, the Samaritans. Now, we'll look at a little bit more of that in due course. But first, I want to underline that word saves. Jesus saves unlikely people. And really, this is the theme of Luke's gospel. I want you to remember one reference in Luke's gospel. It's in chapter 9 and verse 51. If you don't know this verse in Luke 9, then I think you will struggle to really understand Luke's gospel very well. Because in Luke 9, verse 51, and I may come round over coffee and quiz you just to see if you can remember those numbers. 9, 51. This is what the verse says. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You see, Luke's gospel, all 24 chapters of it, is pointing to a climactic moment in Jerusalem when Jesus will die on the cross to save his people. And, well, if you want a silly aid memoir for this reference, 9:51, I think of 10 o'clock as the kind of turning point in your busy morning. It's when the kettle's on and you have your cup of coffee or tea. And so 9 minutes before 10 o'clock, 9:51, it's almost the turning point in your morning. Silly, I know, but it's helped me to remember that this is the turning point in the gospel where Jesus heads towards Jerusalem. But it doesn't say there why he was going to Jerusalem. For that, we should turn back just a few verses to verse 31, where Jesus is up a mountain, chapter 9, verse 31, and his disciples see him in his blazing white, glorious splendor. And Moses and Elijah are there with him on the mountain. And they're not talking about their achievements. They're talking about Jesus' departure, or in Greek, his exodus. Yes, Jesus in Jerusalem is going to do something to liberate a people from slavery. Now, back in the original Exodus, you remember 2 million Jews were released from slavery and brought into a new land where they could worship God in justice and harmony. And the key moment was when the head of the household in every Jewish home killed a lamb and took the blood of the lamb and smeared it on the top and the sides of the doorposts, so that when God came in judgment upon Egypt, he passed over every home marked with blood on its door. And in Jesus' exodus, so in that case, the lamb died so that the Israelite firstborn didn't have to die. And in Jesus' exodus, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And we are meant to, well, not literally smear blood all over our front door. I mean, that would look weird, wouldn't it? But in faith, we're meant to trust that a lamb has died, taking the death that we deserved, so that when God comes in judgment upon the sinful world, we will be safe. And Luke's gospel develops this theme of Jesus saving. But what's really surprising is the people that he saves. I mean, he says, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Many people reject him, but the people who do accept him are some of the ones you really wouldn't expect to. So, for example, Luke, more than the other gospel writers, really stresses that Jesus saved women. And immoral women at that. Back in chapter 7, there's this dirty, sinful woman of the town who comes to Jesus at a dinner party, and she stands behind him, and she She cries and she wets his feet with her tears. I mean, she was used to touching up men, but not in this way. The only way she saw fit to approach Jesus was to wet his feet with her tears, to wipe his feet with her hair, to pour perfume on them and kiss them. She was so devastated by her life of sin, that was the only way she felt she could approach Jesus. And in doing that, she became a model to us of someone of extravagant love for the Lord Jesus. But clearly there was a place for foreigners as well in Jesus' kingdom. Again, in Luke 7, we find that there was a Gentile about whom Jesus says, "Not even in Israel have I seen such great faith." And not only was this man a Gentile, he was a centurion. He was working for the hated occupying force of the Romans. So women and foreigners coming and believing, coming into Jesus' kingdom. And now Jesus shows, not for the first time, but again, that his kingdom can include lepers. He can restore their ravaged bodies. He can bring them back into society, and as we'll see, into a right relationship with God. But perhaps we've forgotten what a stunning miracle it was for a leper to be healed. Since we were knee-high, perhaps, we've heard, we've sung about Jesus healing the lepers. But remember the story of Naaman back in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, he heard on the grapevine that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal leprosy. Now, he said, "Well, I'm going to go and check this out." But he went to the wrong door. He didn't go to the prophet. He went to the king. And he went to the king of Israel with a letter from his king saying, "This man is a very valued member of our society. Please would you heal him." And he went with plenty of silver and gold to grease the wheels a little bit. But when the king of Israel opened the letter from the enemy king of Syria, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." You see, to that king of Israel, to be asked to heal a leper, it was like being asked to raise the dead. If you got leprosy, the Jews knew, you had it for life. There was no way back. But Jesus cured lepers. Well, what was leprosy? These are some modern photos of people with leprosy. Thankfully, the fight against leprosy has been very successful in recent times. But you'll see how their skin was so deformed. It was, the word leprosy covered a range of different infectious skin diseases, and it could not be cured. Lepers were sent out of the villages to live on their own. According to the book of Leviticus, at the end there, you'll see, "He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So as we think of this theme of Jesus saving unlikely people, the story is quite simple, and we can follow it under three headings. 10 men prayed for mercy. 10 believed and were blessed. But only one thanked Jesus. So if we look at the first of those, 10 prayed for mercy. You see in verse 12, they called out in a loud voice. Actually, this was their only hope of being healed by Jesus. They couldn't go near him. He wouldn't be able to see them necessarily. They just gathered together and they said, "Let's just give him a yell, see if he can hear us." And it was a very simple cry, wasn't it? "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." They were his servants, and he was their master. But do you notice how they didn't complain, like we sometimes do, with even the smallest illness? You see, we've been conditioned to think that when we get a toothache or a dodgy back knocks us out of work for a week, we start to think, this body's malfunctioning. This just isn't right. Now, customers, they have rights, don't they? I mean, if you buy a Duff Hoover from Argos, what do? You're very quiet, but you'd take it back, wouldn't you? You say, excuse me, this Hoover isn't working. I want a replacement. But when it comes to our health, we actually don't have a right to good health. I mean, our children sometimes come back from Sunday school with a verse, the wages of sin is death. But we don't get it, do we? It really is fair that we are ill and that we die. Now, hear me out on this. The migraine on a Friday is not always a direct punishment for some shady deal that we cut at work earlier that week. But all sickness and ultimately death is God's judgment on humanity. It is what we deserve. And these 10 lepers understood something of this. There was no, oi, Jesus, get over here. Look at the mess you've landed us in. You're a creator. You owe us big time. No, there's none of that talk. It's just, we're in desperate trouble. We're dying men. And we know that you love us. Please have mercy on us. And I noticed that the real outsiders, the unlikely people, the people who've really gone off the rails, often understand this well. And some of the politer, more respectable people among us don't seem to have grasped this fully. I actually worry sometimes when people say, I gave my life to Jesus when I was 15. No, you didn't. You didn't give anything to Jesus. He gave his life for you. You submitted to him. You believed in him. You held out open hands to the one who died on the cross, taking the full punishment for your sins. But you didn't give your life to Jesus as if you'd done anything for him. The only way into the kingdom is by his mercy. Perhaps you've never come into his kingdom. Perhaps today is the day where, along with those lepers, you need to call out to him for mercy. And you can be sure that he will hear you. I don't know what you've done, but it's not too bad to enter into his kingdom. Well, that's the first thing we learn from these 10 men. The second thing is that 10 believed and were blessed. And Jesus gave a surprising response to these men who called out to him. He said, go show yourselves to the priest. He didn't touch them like he did with the leper back in chapter 5. He didn't actually say, be healed. He said, go show yourselves to the priest. It's because in the book of Leviticus, the priests were designated as the health inspectors for the people. And these men believed God. They went, and as they went, they were healed. J.C. Ryle, who in the 19th century wrote some books called The Expository Thoughts on the Gospel, he often has little nuggets of truth about the Gospels. And he says about this passage, something like this. These men found blessing on the road of obedience. Notice, they didn't say, look, come on, Jesus, we're sick of door-to-door salesmen who promise the world and don't deliver. You heal one of us, and then the rest of us will go. No, they believed. They went on their way, and as they went, they were healed. Now, you see, there's a general spiritual principle here. We often have to believe things, and then only later we see the blessing for believing Jesus. This is taught in other places in the Bible. For example, in Romans 12, you may know the passage. Paul is urging the Romans to offer their bodies up as living sacrifices. And he goes on, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, he says, when you have offered up your body as living sacrifices, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When you act in faith, when you obey God, then you'll discover that his will actually is good, pleasing, and perfect. We discovered that some years ago where we live in Asia, where for 3 years, church for us was a fellowship of people meeting in homes and often in our home. And one Friday after we'd met, there was a big stack of plates and the house was really left in a mess. And we felt quite miffed. You know, we've hosted church, and now we don't get a moment's rest because we're busy clearing up after everyone else. And we realized that we had a choice at that point. The Bible's very clear. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Or do we just not say anything and throw a pity party. Oh, these people, they're just such a pain in the neck. Well, complaining is sinful. I mean, it's repeatedly condemned in the Bible. So we plucked up the courage to send that email. And we found such blessing as a result of doing that. People apologized. People started to see it was more of a joint effort to roll up your sleeves and help each other out, to carry each other's burdens. And you see, we found blessing on the road of obedience. And by the way, I'm sure that many churches miss out on those blessings because they will not say the tough things in love to one another. Well, there's a spiritual principle. He healed unlikely people who cried for mercy, and they believed, they found blessing as they stepped out in faith. But we learn still more from one particular guy out of these 10. And that's the third point. Only one thanked Jesus. I'm going to just flash up the words one by one. There's so much to learn from this one man. One came back. You see, these 10 men are walking off to see the priest. And perhaps this man saw the healing on someone else's face, the skin restored, or perhaps he felt it on his arm, just the skin just returned to good health. But he left the other 9, and he went in the other direction. And isn't it hard to do that? To go the opposite way to the 90%. Now, I'm not actually talking about when we start to follow Jesus. I'm saying, actually, amongst Christian friends too, it can be hard to go against the flow. It's sort of like that we can spend so much of our time sipping coffee with Christian friends that don't we sometimes end up neglecting Jesus? Isn't it sometimes right that we say, enough's enough, we've had enough chit-chat, it's time on a Sunday afternoon just to go and sit down and be with Jesus and read my Bible? And I suggest that the lesson of this leper racing off to see Jesus is that sometimes it's right that we go and we pick up our Bible and we read Exodus or Ephesians or Esther like we would a gripping novel, just because we're thrilled again to read of Jesus' salvation. Or if you find it difficult to read, to listen to someone, a professional actor, reading it for you on the internet. But that is one of the ways we get to experience being with Jesus today. To go back to the story, here's these 10 lepers. They're tearing off the bandages. They're marveling at stumps of amputated limbs reappearing. The father longing to go back to his family so he could hold his baby again. Or the husband, recently married, longing to go back to enjoy the pleasures of the marriage bed. Yes, these are all good things from God, which they were totally cut off from, living in this filthy leper colony. They're racing off to the priest to get their clean bill of health. He's headed back to Jesus. I mean, no one likes the party pooper, do they? Someone who spoils the celebrations. But this guy who's going back to Jesus, he says, forget the other 9 for a minute. Forget my family. I'm going back to be with Jesus. And what did he do? Well, he praised God in a loud voice. Now, I don't often mention the Greek, but I couldn't resist it here because the Greek is phones megalis. And perhaps you can understand what those words mean. It was as if he had a megaphone in his praising God. And he fulfilled what the psalm book had said again and again. Psalm 71, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. Psalm 33, sing to him a new song. Mumble quiet. No, it said, play skillfully and shout for joy. And so you see, this man praising God, he teaches us something very practical about singing in church. Our voices matter. We've got to learn to push with the diaphragm muscles and really raise the roof. I actually talked to the musicians here about this a little bit, that we must be careful not to be like the churches that crank up the band so loud that you can't even hear each other sing. By the way, those churches that do that, they're actually quenching the spirit Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We must be able to hear each other. If not, we're not being filled with the Spirit. Now, I must get off that particular hobby horse, but it's in the text, honestly. He praised God with a loud voice. And so should we. But what was the other thing he did? He threw himself at Jesus' feet. Well, probably he knew less about the person of Christ than we do. We know that Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's also the gracious Savior. But what this man did know, he lived out, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet. He had such reverence for Jesus, he counted himself unworthy to talk to him face to face. He was at the Savior's feet. Now, does this mean that our worship service should be filled with us prostrating ourselves on the floor? Well, that might be right. But the most important thing is that in our hearts, we revere Jesus. We count him worthy of all honor. And he did more than fall at Jesus' feet. He thanked him. You see, it is in the passage, this importance of thankfulness. And you see, the opposite of this is this whinging, this complaining. And the bellyachers in the church, they really sap our joy, don't they? I mean, it's been wisely said that one of the worst things we can do for our children is every Sunday lunch to eat roast preacher. It was too long. That was a naff joke. I didn't understand it. But what about the good things in the sermon? The things that we were encouraged by or challenged about? We had a short-term volunteer with us from the States, a dear brother. And it was almost like he was programmed to answer your question with, I'm thankful for this. You know, how was the sermon? I'm really thankful for that. I'm really thankful for that time with you. And he was such a tonic to us. Even though he had a very stressful time, actually, in his 9 months with us. Such a model to us, as was this man who was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews. They were from the northern part of Israel, Samaria. And here's let me just give you a little breather for a moment. Here's one of our favorite walks from the valley in which we live. 45 minutes up the hills, and you have this amazing panel of reliefs carved into the rock from 700 BC by the mighty ancient Assyrians. It's spectacular. And it was no doubt done to tell the local hillbillies in no uncertain terms who was really in charge. And these Assyrians were the superpower of the Middle East. And the Jews discovered that to their cost. Because in 722 BC, these mighty Assyrians conquered Israel, and they took 10 out of 12 of the tribes of Israel, and they just deported them to Assyria, to the place where we live, in fact. It's a great walk. We love it very much. Now, back to the text. You see, what happened all those years ago when the Assyrians invaded Israel was that they repopulated the northern part of Israel with mixed people groups. So it meant that the people left there were no longer fully Israelite. In fact, their religion was corrupted as well. They set up their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They wouldn't go to the proper temple down in Jerusalem. You can see perhaps why the Jews regarded them as such half-caste heretics. And they didn't want to go near them. They would have been horrified at the thought that one of these scum of the earth Samaritans could be a model worshipper of God. And yet, that's what we find in this passage. The one exemplary believer amongst these people was a Samaritan. It's just all so unlikely. And we have found this to be true in our life amongst the Kurds. Now, you will have seen from the news that a group among the Kurds are not Muslims or Christians. They're Yazidis. They worship this peacock angel, the chief of the seven angels. And the thing is that they're regarded as very unclean people by the Muslims. And we once went to visit some Yazidi friends. We respect them, we eat with them, they're friends of ours. And we tried to tell them about Jesus. But our Muslim friend said, "You didn't go and eat with those dirty people, did you? You see how there are modern-day Samaritans today?" And we've always prayed that God would delight to lead these people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't seen really much fruit at all amongst them. But it's a different story up there in Armenia and Georgia. Quite some time ago, Yazidis fled from persecution to Armenia and Georgia. And quite a number of them have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've met a man who was converted in Armenia from amongst the Yazidi Kurds. And he had such a zeal for evangelism that he took what he had available, an Armenian Bible, and he started a handwritten translation of this into Kurdish. A real pioneer, facing great danger for his faith. And now there are Kurds in Armenia and Georgia who are starting to sing the Psalms with their own instruments, in their own style. They're pioneers, they're leading the way. But who would have thought that these so-called filthy, devil-worshipping Yazidis would be the praise leaders amongst God's people? Often the outsider is the one who shows amazing faith. Jesus saves unlikely people. Now, we've been out of the country for the last 4 years for most of the time, and so I feel a little bit out of touch, but I did pick up a book which explores this issue of, are there Samaritans in today's society? Owen Jones's book, Chavs, The Demonization of the Working Class. Now, I delight in the fact that EFC is not a snobbish place, but I do sometimes wonder whether those of us who live comfortably this side of the A10 look with a certain amount of horror at the uncouth, sort of the great unwashed, you know, where family life is in a very poor state, where there's drugs, where there's gun crime, and we don't want to go anywhere near them. But Jesus longs for people who are in great distress, who have made a mess of their lives and other people's lives. He longs to make of them a model to others, of people who come and cry for mercy, who find forgiveness and a new start in life. But for us, we're never going to commend this gospel if we ourselves are not truly thankful. If we've forgotten the breadth of Jesus' love for us, we're never going to be able to celebrate that and promote it among other people. And that's why I chose this last hymn, "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness." Let's be reminded of these 10 men who prayed for mercy, they cried for mercy, they believed Jesus, they took him at his word, and they received blessing. And then this one man who thanked Jesus. And he came back, and Jesus said to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." Your faith has saved you. It seems that he wasn't just physically healed, but his soul was saved as well.